Brother Andrew. This is Silver Star Bible School, 2007. The overall theme is Building the Ecclesia in Perilous Times. Our second class is being given to us by our brother Carl Perry. His overall theme is I Am Returned to Jerusalem with Mercies. Today's subtitle is Let Them Set a Fair Mitre Upon His Head. And he asks that we read Zechariah chapter 3. Brother Carl, please.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman, and good morning, my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Zechariah chapter 3, we have a new vision. It's introduced differently, isn't it, to the previous visions. It's not I lifted up mine eyes. This time is he showed me Joshua. This vision is remarkable in many respects because once again there were a number of questions that needed to be asked and answered in relation to this vision that was specific to that particular generation. And you've noticed, I guess, by this time that all of the visions so far have involved this concept that God will destroy the enemy. The red horses, carpenters against the horns, many nations being joined to Yahweh in that day. But now we're being specific. There is now a confrontation that's about to be resolved, because the pressure for the Samaritans was indeed great. And would that Samaritan opposition ever cease? Was one of the questions before them. And the other issue, brethren and sisters, is the priesthood itself. I mean, you recall that the high priest was butchered by the Babylonians, and all the temple services ground to a halt. Would God ever revive the priest? Would he accept the priesthood? And this question is now answered in Zechariah chapter 3. And more significantly, with the absence of the Ark of the Covenant, with the impossibility of keeping the Day of Atonement in all its legal ramifications, what about the forgiveness of sins? The greatest issue lay across that nation. You only have to read the book of Lamentations to understand that God, as it were, in Jeremiah's words, had placed a thick cloud upon the nation, and the prayers could not penetrate to heaven. There was no forgiveness. The nation now needed to understand whether God would forgive them or not. And in the end, would there ever be peace and security in its finality? And this vision will address that particular question. Now the vision starts off in verse 1 of chapter 3. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan, or the adversary, standing at his right hand to satanize him. I guess we could say to be an adversary unto him. So here is a conflict. He showed me. And Joshua's in part of the vision. Joshua's part of the night vision. Now to get a picture of that, I try to find a high priest. And there are plenty of pictures of high priests. But the problem with that picture is that that's not what Zechariah saw. Sometimes we have this image of this high priest in regalia. I couldn't find a picture of a high priest in filthy garments. But he was there. Now you imagine that. A disturbing picture, something which is different to what the law required. This was a picture of a servant, a man who had been laboring, not a man in the full regalia of legal constitution. And he stood there. He stood there, brethren and sisters, with the adversaries next to him. And that's how I imagine the picture, the hundreds of Samaritans, the Sanballats of this world, standing against this man. And in between them is the angel of Yahweh. Who were these adversaries? Who was this Satan? Well, in actual fact, in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1, lo and behold, the enemies of Israel are called the adversaries of Judah. Unfortunately, it's not the Hebrew word Satan, but it's a word which is very similar. It is definitely a Hebrew word that means an adversary, one who's standing against. So we have a historical counterpart here. We have the historical counterpart of a very real issue between these people. Joshua standing before the angel of Yahweh. Who was this angel? And what was this conflict? Well, if we come across to the book of Jude, we're told specifically who this angel was, and Jude makes some very interesting points about this conflict. Now, in verse 8 of Jude, he says this: likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about an ecclesial situation which is out of control. He doesn't name a specific ecclesia because it is endemic. And there was, in his ecclesial environment, probably towards AD 70, perhaps a bit before, a bit after, we don't specifically know, that there were brethren and sisters in the ecclesia who spoke evil of dignities. Now, the apostles had, in actual fact, gone round the ecclesial world and had appointed elders. Bishops and deacons, Paul calls them in Timothy, in our authorized version. And there was a groundswell against this appointment. They spoke evil of dignities. They resisted the appointments. Arranging brethren were fair game. The constant target of criticism. The constant barrage of accusations against them. Does that sound familiar, brethren and sisters? And though we don't have people appointed directly by the apostles, of course, nevertheless, as representatives of the body that we vote and approve of, doing the best job they can in most difficult circumstances, we ought to have a sensitivity to the difficulty that arranging brethren have in these last days. In this verse here, they were taking pot shots at every opportunity, speaking evil of dignities. Now Jude says, have a think about this, because in verse 9, look how the angels behave. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the false accuser, disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And there's the quotation from Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. So we have really a little explanation here. The angel of Yahweh is Michael the archangel, one of the highest, greatest, most powerful angels in the whole of creation. And even this powerful individual, even when he is contending with Samaritans and the most evil of people who definitely go against the purpose of God, even he is judicious in the language that he uses. You don't see angels going off. You don't see angels carrying on like we sometimes carry on. Yahweh rebuke thee was the simple, simple rebuke he gave. Yahweh rebuke thee. Now we ought to think about that, brothers and sisters, because we one day hope to be equal to the angels. And how do we speak? What comes out of our mouth? Because we will not fit in that fraternity of Elohim if we aren't like them now. And though the dispute is about Israel, Israel's baptized into Moses, they become the body of Moses, just like we are baptized into Christ, we become part of the body of Christ. And this is a massive dispute. Here's people in opposition to the purpose of God, fighting against God, and yet this mighty, powerful angel simply says, Yahweh rebuke thee. Think about that, brethren and sisters. The next time you feel like criticizing and railing an arranging brother, or even somebody else in the ecclesia, think carefully about that. They durst not bring against him a railing accusation. But these, says verse 10, these people speak evil of those things which they know not. So the contrast is made, speaking evil and speaking good. Even in the midst of rebuke, the angels have control over their language. Yahweh rebuke thee. Michael, I'd like you to come to Daniel chapter 12. You see, when you stand before the angel of God, it's really a theme of judicial investigation. There's a quotation there on the screen, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 17. Those who stood before Yahweh did so as they stood before God's representative to have the case adjudicated. So it's a courtroom scene again, as it were. Now, in Daniel chapter 12, Michael is involved in a courtroom drama of massive proportions that we will one day stand before. We know the context, don't we? The end of Daniel 11 is the drama of Armageddon, when the king of the north is destroyed, places his tabernacles between the seas. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, and at that time shall Michael stand up. And we know that Michael in this place stands as a representative of Jesus Christ. He is the stone. He is the Ancient of Days. He's Michael the Prince. But nevertheless, he's introduced into this context because he is an arbitrator. And he has two massive cases before him. Russia versus Israel, and the righteous versus the wicked. That time shall Michael stand up. He's standing up. That's what Zechariah 3 had. We stood before the angel. The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered. He's there to deliver Israel. But the my people takes a different direction. Everyone that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. And in that judicial situation, brethren and sisters, if we come back to Zechariah chapter 3, the configuration is very, very significant, because you see, if that data projector represents, as it were, Michael the archangel, and the adversary is on Joshua's right hand, that means that I'm on the right hand of the angel and the adversary is on the left hand of the angel. The right hand and the left hand. You know, Brother Roberts has a very disturbing piece of writing in Nazareth Revisited to describe the judgment seat of God. It's disturbing because he takes just a little while in a few paragraphs to talk about those who are rejected and sent to the left hand. It's a disturbing piece of writing because he brings together all of the quotations that deal with rejection, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, the sense of failure, and then quickly goes on to the sense of rejoicing of those at the right hand. But brethren and sisters, the reality of judicial investigation is the reality of the judgment seat. And because judgment is not speedily executed against us, we sometimes have this concept that we can get away with things. One day we will give account. And the angels will be involved in that judicial process. They know us better than we know ourselves. And through a very careful and judicious series of questions, they will get right to the heart of the issue, the heart of our lives. We will stand to give account. But that little expression there, standing, is a little word used in Luke 21. I'd like you to come to that, please. Luke 21. And of course, Luke 21 is a context which we're very familiar with. It's the context of the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 36 of Luke 21, we read this. Watch ye therefore, and pray always. Now, brethren and sisters, I want you to take in the enormity of this verse. This is a verse for us, for the generation living at the return of Jesus Christ. There are a few of these verses sprinkled around for our generation. This is specifically for us. If you want to know what the Lord expects of us, this verse is for us. Watch, be on your guard, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy. Now, look at that expression. None of us are worthy, but we can be accounted worthy. None of us are righteous, yet we are accounted righteous. You see, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that righteousness is imputed to us. Now we can be accounted worthy to escape all these things and that should come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, and the adversary was standing before the angel, and in the end the adversary was rebuked and removed from the scene, and Joshua was still standing. And that expression is used of acceptance. Imagine being there with all our imperfections and our weaknesses. And the Lord Jesus Christ sees a reflection of his character in us. He knows us. And although we are unworthy, he accounts us worthy to stand on the right hand. Blessed art thou of my Father, enter thou into the joy of my Lord. Imagine hearing those words, brothers and sisters. What an amazing thing. Now back in Zechariah chapter 3, and verse 2, Yahweh said to the adversary, Yahweh rebuke thee, O adversary, even Yahweh that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Simple words, Yahweh rebuke thee. And the reason given was two reasons. Firstly, God has chosen Jerusalem, so what are you doing opposing me? And secondly, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Ever tried to pull a coal out of a fire? These people had been through a furnace of affliction, redeemed and changed and refined, and here you are, O adversary, daring to throw the coal back into the fire? Yahweh rebuke thee. Yahweh rebuke thee. When we come across to the record of Ezra, we find, in fact, brethren and sisters, the way in which that rebuke was administered in a most interesting way. Let's come back, shall we, to the record of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4, firstly, because I want to demonstrate to you the difference in the letters that went to the Persian palace. And to understand the way in which the angels actually manipulated the different kinds of letters. It's very interesting. See, the first letter went like this. In Ezra chapter 4 and verse 15, this is what the contents of the letter said. That search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto the kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within. The same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be built again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. Now this is a very cunning letter, you see. It looks on all of the evil that Jerusalem's involved in. You check your records, go back to the archives, get the microfiche out, as it were, and just check the history of this city. And this means that the intelligence of these empires was extraordinary. I mean, they had the history of all of these nations right back to the centuries. You check your records. Has Jerusalem always been a seditious city? Have they always resisted the yoke of foreign countries? And by the way, if that city is successful, you'll lose your portion. No more taxation can come in through this city. Now that touches the hip pocket, and it challenges the fact that you check the history of this nation. You know, sometimes our past, our checkered history, is embarrassing for people to check through. And so it was with Jerusalem's. And of course, they checked the records, and they found in their intelligence that, yes, Jerusalem was always seditious. And therefore the letter came back saying, cease the work. But the second letter was altogether different. Ezra chapter 6. And I want you to think of the way the angels are manipulating these events to get a different kind of letter across to the Persian court. Firstly, in verse 1 of Ezra chapter 6, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls. Where the treasures were laid up in Babylon, and they weren't found. Now, when you look at the history of Babylon, you find, in fact, that the city was ransacked by the Persians when they took control of that city. Now, you think and imagine that if the decree of Cyrus had stayed in Babylon and there were continual attempted coups after Cyrus had, in fact, taken Babylon, what if that scroll with that decree had been lost, destroyed, stolen? And therefore the providence of God in verse 2, they found it at Akmatha, which is in fact one of the palaces in the province of the Medes. In the providence of God, someone had taken that scroll and removed it out of Babylon, where there was continual sedition, even after Cyrus had taken it, and there's a possibility that it could in fact be destroyed or stolen, and had in fact placed it in another secure position. That's providence. But the letter is different. Chapter 5 and verse 17. Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be a search made of the king's treasure house, which is here at Babylon, whether it be so, that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build the house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king and his pleasure to us concerning this matter, set his pleasure to us concerning this matter. So it's a different letter. It's not asking them to check all the history of Jerusalem and its evil deeds. It's going to ask to see whether the decree in fact was made by Cyrus. The angels made sure the letter was different. And brethren and sisters, if they got to Babylon and found no letter, in the normal course of things, public servants being what they are, would have said, no, not in Babylon. So who made the public servants be a bit more diligent and in fact go outside Babylon and check all the palaces in the Medes territory? The angels of God. Amazing providence. So when Michael simply stood up and said, Yahweh rebuked thee, he had a team of angels out there ensuring that all of that clicked into place, and it did. And the rebuke, well, Ezra chapter 6, verse 11. This is Darius' decree. I make a decree that whoever should alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house. And being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall be put to that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. So in verse 13, the end of the verse, they did it speedily. They got a letter of rebuke from Darius himself. And there's nothing more motivating than a decree from a world empire saying, if you touch this house, you'll be hanged, and your house will be made a public toilet. That's enough motivation to get these people to back off speedily. Yahweh rebuked me. What an amazing thing. Let's come back to Zechariah chapter 3. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Those 70 years of captivity were specifically designed for the purification of the nation. The trying of your faith, says 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7, is like gold tried in the fire. When God brings trials upon us, and he does, and he will, it is designed, brethren and sisters, amongst many other things, to purify our faith, to refine it. Hebrews chapter 12, Paul says that he scourgeth every son he receiveth. And the word scourgeth is the identical Greek word used of the scourge of lashes that went across the Lord's back. That's why, brothers and sisters, life in the truth at times is exceedingly difficult. He scourges every son whom he receiveth. And to see the Lord's back there, broken, beaten, life feels like that at times. It'll never, ever, ever go anywhere near him, but it feels like that at times. Because the purpose of that is to refine, to pull us out of the fire. I want you to come back to Jude, because Jude, in fact, alludes to that in his epistle. In fact, there are a number of allusions to the book of Zechariah in Jude. We'll just pick a few of these out. Those who were evil in the ecclesia, at the end of verse 12, were likened to trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, why use this analogy of a dead branch? Because in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah saw a living branch, altogether different. We'll come to that, God willing, this morning. Here's the quotation that we're looking at in Jude, verse 22. And of some having compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, that's an allusion to the filthy garments of Joshua and pulling Judah out of the fire. Ecclesial life's like that, isn't it? Sometimes there are difficulties in ecclesial life, and sometimes brothers and sisters fall in all sorts of difficulties. And yet sometimes we need to make a difference. They're not out and out errorists. They're not out and out evil people. They're brethren who've fallen, and sometimes we have to have that compassion and sometimes make a difference. And we deal with them maybe slightly differently because they've been caught in this unfortunate circumstances. And some we even pull it out of the fire with fear. We don't agree what they're doing. We hate the garment that's been spoiled by the flesh, but we're compassionate towards them. Because we know that we ourselves fall in those circumstances. That's the way that Jude uses that idea. Just like Judah had been pulled out of the fire, saved. Those people have learned from the difficulties they've gone through. We feel for that. So verse 20, he says that we ought to build up ourselves in our most holy faith. Building. Why did Jude bring the language of building into the epistle? Because that's the context of Zechariah. And finally, in verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. That's the picture of Zechariah, glory and power and dominion and honour. And he is able to present us faultless. We're not faultless, brethren and sisters, but we can be presented faultless. It's exactly what happened to Joshua the high priest in his filthy garments. Presented absolutely clean, faultless. So let's come back to Zechariah chapter 3. Isn't it interesting the way in which the word picks up those things for us to examine? Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now in verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. As I mentioned, he's not standing in clean and white high priestly garments. He's standing as a servant, a laborer, a man who's got his hands dirty, his clothes dirty, because he's there in the middle of the work. And despite that, he's still standing. I find that very encouraging, brothers and sisters, that Joshua, who of course represents the people, was able to stand there and be accepted in that condition because they were faithful laborers in the building site. I find that very encouraging. That working and laboring, getting our hands dirty as it were, allows us to stand before our God. It's a wonderful thing. But a change has to take place. And so in verse 4, he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Take away the filthy garments. They weren't dry cleaned. They weren't designed to be washed. They were to be completely removed and replaced by another set of garments. It's important that we understand that. Under the law, brethren and sisters, the high priest was invested into the priesthood with a new set of garments. In fact, there are only two occasions under the law when the high priest actually changed his garments. The first, when he was invested into the priesthood, and the second, on the Day of Atonement, when he labored for the atonement of Israel on that single day once a year. He put aside his garments and changed his garments completely. What this scene is doing, in actual fact, is showing to Israel that God is going to approve once more the investiture of the priesthood. As I mentioned before, the high priest was slaughtered by the Babylonians, and the whole legal process and law pushed aside and dismantled. And God is now, in this chapter, actually bringing that whole thing back and saying, I'm reapproving, I'm reconstituting the priesthood. The priesthood is now acceptable to me and is ready for work. This is what this whole thing initially is teaching the people of Israel. But of course there are deeper meanings out there. Deeper meanings. You see, brothers and sisters, these filthy garments are interpreted for us in verse 5 as the iniquity of Joshua. That's a simple explanation of that verse. Those filthy garments represent the iniquity of Joshua. On the level of being the high priest, this is the point that Paul made consistently in Hebrews, that when the high priest offered on the Day of Atonement, he had to offer for himself and the people. He was a priest compassed with infirmity. He was a transgressor. And Joshua here is in precisely that position. He himself was in need of forgiveness, and therefore his iniquity had to be taken away. Now can you imagine, brethren and sisters, in this dream of Zechariah going to Joshua next morning and saying to Joshua, Joshua, God has accepted your priesthood. You are now able to labor for the people once more. And Joshua, God has forgiven your iniquity. Now if you were an unfaithful man, you would have thought, well hold on. I've come back from captivity just as God asked me to do. I'm laboring to build the temple site just as God asked me to do. And now God says to me, Your iniquity is removed. But a man like Joshua was a man like Daniel, who understood that he was in desperate need for forgiveness. Desperate need for forgiveness. Do you know, brothers, I think we really need to understand the enormous blessing of the forgiveness of sins. You know, sometimes we take this for granted. There is an enormous blessing in the forgiveness of sins. And sometimes we just go through Sunday morning by Sunday morning by Sunday morning, and the very rote of that and the very repetition of that dulls us to the fact that our iniquities have been forgiven. The worst things that we do and think and say, and the things that we don't do and think and say. And we stand before our God just like Joshua, sometimes in the most wretched condition. God says that he offers the forgiveness of sins through his Son. That is an enormous blessing, brothers and sisters. Absolutely enormous. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Do you know where that language came from? Just keep your hand in Zechariah. Come to Micah chapter 7. The word iniquity, by the way, means perversity, depravity. We're talking about Joshua the high priest here. Micah chapter 7, just a few books back. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Now, Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is an ale, a power like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and here it is, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He passeth by the transgression is the same as caused thine iniquity to pass. Brothers and sisters, of the 6 billion people upon the face of the earth, current population of the world, we as a fragmented remnant through the earth are the only people who have our iniquities forgiven. Never, ever, ever forget that. Never forget that. The forgiveness of sins is the greatest blessing that we could have in our Lord Jesus Christ. To be presented faultless, accounted worthy, to have his righteousness imputed to us is an amazing blessing. And our worst transgressions, brothers, when confessed in the right way, can be passed over and forgiven. Absolutely astounding. That's the drama of this chapter. And you know, brothers, as far as our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, you see, Joshua in the Hebrew is the same as Jesus in the Greek, and he stands as a type of our high priest. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that it's interesting enough that there was a change of garments in the tomb? John chapter 20 and verse 5, he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying. The garments that he was wrapped in were changed, because the typology is clear. Our Lord never sinned, but he had a nature which was prone to sin, in all points like as we, yet without sin. And therefore that nature needed to be changed, the change of immortality. And as those garments lay there in the tomb, that was a symbol, wasn't it, of a change of clothing, a change of garments. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we are clothed upon with the garments from heaven. Our Lord bore the same nature that we bore, yet without sin, and that nature needed to be changed in the change of immortality. And therefore those clothes lying there, brothers, was a beautiful representation of that wonderful thing. Clothed upon with immortality. Now Zechariah is watching that. He's keenly watching that. And in verse 5 he interrupts the proceedings. He hears the angel say, in vindication, change his clothes. His iniquity is forgiven. And Zechariah is looking at that, and he adds to the vision. He agrees with this. I said in verse 5, there's something missing. Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. Brothers and sisters, this is intelligent, scripture intelligence. The man seemed incomplete in this new, clean garment, because there was something missing on the head. Let them set, says the record, a fair mitre on his head. And if you look at that picture there of the high priest in his garments, it is clear that that becomes a significant part of his garments. And it was clear that was missing from this. So Zechariah says, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. A fair mitre. The Hebrew word means pure. And the word mitre simply means a wrapped headpiece. All it means, a wrapped headpiece. As I have there, although it's a different Hebrew word than the word mitre used of the high priest in Exodus 29 verse 6, nevertheless there's a very strong link between these two ideas. Because you see, let's come back to that, shall we? Exodus 28. Yes, a slightly different Hebrew word, but nevertheless the connection is very clear between the head, the holiness, and the iniquity of the nation. Exodus 28. And I want you to notice the way the law expresses this. Exodus 28, verse 36. Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engraving of a signet, which is significant because we're going to talk about an engraving later on in Zechariah. Like the engraving of a signet, holiness to Yahweh, thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. Why? Verse 38. It should be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahweh. Now notice that. See, this is why Zechariah stepped in, because the law had said it shall always be on his forehead. And as Zechariah is looking at this, there's something missing here, because the law said it always be on his forehead. And the reason, brethren and sisters, is on his forehead, that they may be accepted. And that's why, brethren and sisters, we can be accepted in the presence of God, because of the Lord's personal righteousness and integrity. See that? Holiness to Yahweh in the forehead could only be achieved perfectly by one individual. And it's because of his holiness that we may be accepted always. Zechariah understood that. He wanted to be included in that scene. It's only the personal righteousness of our Lord, brothers and sisters, that's won salvation. And we are included in his righteousness because we have none of our own. Let's come back to Zechariah chapter 3. Now, that's what I call spiritual intelligence. Zechariah knew the law, understood that there was something missing here, and he wanted to be involved in that. But there's also something intriguing about this mitre, you see, because we find in fact that this word mitre is also a Hebrew word used of a royal diadem. So here is something which is being offered outside the law. Not only is Joshua as high priest receiving the holiness to Yahweh concept of the turban, but the word is also used of a regal crown. In Job chapter 29 and verse 14, the word is used of righteousness and judgment. Brothers and sisters, this is a language which goes beyond law. This is the language of a king-priest appointment, the Melchizedek appointment. Here's a high priest being crowned as a king as well as a priest. And the law, which could never really remove iniquity, God has removed. It's a different order of priesthood. Why is that important? Because that's the priesthood that we belong to. And the singular, only condition of belonging to the Melchizedek priesthood is righteousness. That's the single condition of belonging to that priesthood, righteousness. You don't have to be a son of Aaron. You don't have to be born a certain line. It's simply righteousness. And because we have no righteousness of our own, but righteousness has been imputed to us because of our faith and our obedience of faith, therefore that is the qualification for belonging to that. Something entirely different to law. Now, having been invested, verse 6, the angel of Yahweh protested. So the angel of Yahweh stands by, brothers and sisters. He agrees with Zechariah's pronouncement that we need a turban to actually complete the picture, the investiture, but he then intervenes and says to Zechariah, urgently protesting, Zechariah, Joshua, if thou would walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt judge my house, and thou shalt also keep my courts. Now there's a very important promise here. Walking and keeping will result in judging and keeping. Now where did this language come from? Where did this language come from? If you walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge. I'd like you to come back to the 11th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. This is an amazing allusion. This is the angel stepping in here, protesting. This is important, Joshua. Deuteronomy 11 verse 1, therefore thou shalt love Yahweh thy God and keep his charge. Verse 22, for if ye shall diligently keep all the commandments which I command you this day to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways. So Deuteronomy 11 verse 1 has keep his charge. Deuteronomy 11 verse 22 has walk in his ways. Okay, interesting, but what's the point? There is a huge difference between the knee-jerk reaction of legal obedience, I sin, therefore I sacrifice, to a brother and a sister who walks. You think about the time in your life that you walk everywhere. And that consistent way of life is what God is asking for. And that's why, brothers and sisters, this phraseology starts in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the spirit of the law. Now let's look at this section again, because we're going to see some interesting connections with Zechariah. Firstly, back to chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore. Now as soon as you see the word therefore, you need to go back to the previous chapter. What's the previous chapter about, brothers and sisters? Verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth Yahweh thy God require of thee? That's a good question. What does God want of us? And this is one of those summary verses which tells us what God wants of us. What does he want? Fear Yahweh thy God, to walk in all his ways, there's that expression again, to love him, to serve him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and to keep his commandments. So here's the obedience that springs from love and faith and reverence. In verse 16, circumcise your hearts. We're not talking about outward external circumcision, we're talking about the heart being cut. Verse 19, love ye therefore the stranger, love your brother and sister. Verse 22, the fathers went down into Egypt with 70 people, and now Yahweh thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Therefore, because there's a need to love him, to love our brethren, to circumcise our heart, to appreciate the blessings that he's given us. Shouldn't that be enough motivation, brethren and sisters, to love him, keep his charge? Of course it should be. We're going to come back to that expression later on, keep his charge. But look at the way Deuteronomy frames that. Amazing. So verse 8, therefore, of Deuteronomy chapter 11, therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong, and go in and possess the land, and take it. Now, they've just come out of captivity, they're back in the land, and these verses would have been precisely relevant to them. They had Samaritans, they had enemies, they had to take the land and possess it again. All over again they had to take possession. Second Exodus. Verse 11, but the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinks water of the rain of heaven, a land which Yahweh thy God careth for. Look at this phrase. The eyes of Yahweh thy God are always upon it. Ezra chapter 5 verse 4, the eye of my God was upon them. Zechariah, we're going to see the eyes of Yahweh walking to and fro through the earth. You know, these would have been phrases that would have alerted Joshua. The eyes of Yahweh upon the land. Verse 13, it shall come to pass, you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments which I command you this day, to love Yahweh your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn, wine and oil. That was an issue in Haggai and Zechariah's day. God had not given them rain. There had been no corn, wine and oil because they hadn't kept the commandments. Verse 16, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived and that you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then Yahweh's wrath be kindled against you. He shut up heaven that there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, and that you perish quickly from off the good land. Idolatry. Idolatry was an issue, brethren and sisters. They'd gone into captivity for 70 years to learn that lesson. Verse 22, if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, there's an expression, to cleave unto him, then Yahweh will drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place wherein the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the utmost parts of the world, there shall no man be able to stand before you. That's how Zechariah chapter 3 started off. The adversary standing before Joshua and standing before the angel, and Yahweh rebuking him. Now, brethren, that's all the language of Zechariah. And do you know that in verse 24, where have you heard that language before? Every place whereupon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. That's Abrahamic covenant language. Walk through the land, length and the breadth of it, for all the land that thou seest shall be thine. And he walked through the whole land. The Abrahamic covenant, stuck in the middle of Deuteronomy chapter 11, in a phrase in which God says, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge. Standing. All relevant to that generation. Keep my charge. We haven't got time this morning to trace that through the record. It started off with Abraham, in fact. Abraham kept God's charge. It's an Abrahamic situation. But I want to turn to a quotation which is highly relevant for us. Come to Ezekiel 48. You see, the charge that the Levites had in the days of the law was in fact the service of the tabernacle, to make sure that everything was done correctly, that the brethren and sisters could in fact have their sins forgiven and be brought nigh to God. That was the charge of the service. Now look at this expression in Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 11. This is interesting. This is the future temple with a future age, with a future priesthood. And look at the language used. Verse 11 of chapter 48 of Ezekiel, "It shall be for the priests that are sanctified of the sons of Zadok." So here's a line of priests that are a line of a Melchizedek priesthood. And why are they there? "Which have kept my charge, which went not astray when the children of Israel went astray as the Levites went astray." Brothers and sisters, we live in an age when the Levites have gone astray. The law is no longer, the Levites have failed, but here's another group of priests that belong to a different order of priesthood, and they're there in those temple courts because the record says they've kept my charge. What does that mean? Come to 2 Timothy in the New Testament. We don't have a priesthood, but we have a house. We don't have the legislation of the law, but we have the law of Christ. And we have brethren and sisters who've been given to our charge, as it were. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4, here it is. Verse 1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Is that a solemn charge, brethren and sisters? Or is that just a frivolous phrase? "I charge thee before God and Jesus Christ," who are listening to that command and that charge. And Jesus Christ will in fact judge the living and the dead, and that charge will be significantly looked at that time. What's the charge that's given to those in the house? Verse 2, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." Verse 5, "But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." There it is. We've been given a charge in the house of God: teach, preach, care, and watch. And that's to every one of us who belong to that new priesthood of the sons of Zadok. So you see, brothers and sisters, that when this language was given about keeping the charge, this is relevant to us. This was something which the law really just faintly foreshadowed for us. And what in fact God said was that if you can do that, then I will give you the capacity to judge my house and keep my courts. Now, in the days, of course, of Zechariah, this was in fact giving back the priesthood the responsibility of looking after the house and the courts. And from that time right through the first century, it was the responsibility of the priests to look after temple courts. They failed miserably by the time the first century came. I mean, the household of Caiaphas didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were Sadducees. And that family absolutely mutilated the whole of the temple courts. They robbed widows' houses. They invented laws that circumvented the laws of God. But initially, God said that I am reinvesting the priesthood with the responsibility of looking after the house and the courts. But at our level, with those promises in mind, we are being invited to participate in the future temple of God as judges, as kings, as priests, and as keepers of the courts. Can you imagine that work? Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, in that future age, conducting people through its courts and explaining all of the things, the symbols, the cherubim, the lions, the face of the man, the river that you go across, the temple mount there with its holiness, the eastern gate where the king and prince lives, of taking those people, brothers and sisters, and conducting them through and to take their offerings and give them to the Levites, and to hear there in the distance, in the courts, singing and rejoicing at the psalms? That's the promise that's given to Joshua and to us, if we walk in his ways and keep his charge. They are glorious promises, brothers and sisters, absolutely glorious. And just to make sure that Joshua understood that there was a future promise, come back to Zechariah. Because in Zechariah chapter 3, the record says, I will give thee, in verse 7, places to walk amongst those that stand by. Now there's two groups of people. There's those who sit, which are Joshua's fellows, and at the end of verse 5, there are those who are standing by, and those are the angels. So as the Revised Version says, I will give thee a place of access amongst those who stand by. Access. That's a good priestly word. Access. But what that is promising is free and open fellowship with the angels of heaven. That is offering Joshua equality with the angels, immortality, access. That's a word used in the New Testament. We have access to God now through the work of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. We have access to God now, but we are being promised, along with Joshua, free and full access in immortality. Imagine that. It's astounding, isn't it, when you think about what's being offered here. And if that's not enough, in verse 8 of Zechariah chapter 3, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. And there are other priests there, his fellows, listening to this in the vision and perceiving this. They're with Joshua in this. And these are the people who support him. They are men wondered at, or as the Hebrew more correctly says, they are men of sign. They are representative men. They represent us. We're in this vision. We are in this vision. And those fellows who are with Joshua, with him in spirit, represent faithful men and women who also want to walk in his ways and keep his charge. So listen and watch. And there's an anticipation here, isn't there? What's coming next? What's coming next? A single branch. You know, the juxtaposition and the paradox of ideas. You know, there's a great build-up here. Now, O Joshua, and the men of Sion, here's a branch. Behold, I bring forth my servant, the branch. And you scratch your head and you think, what is the record doing here? Why is the record suddenly introducing a branch and a servant? Remember back in our first study, we spoke about a series of prophecies in Isaiah from chapter 41 right through to chapter 52. Embedded within those prophecies of restoration are the prophecies of a servant. Behold, my servant, the branch. Not my king, not my priest, my servant. And for the man Joshua, who had been laboring in the dirt, this would have just electrified him. Because there also was a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a servant, who labored in the dirt as well. My servant, the branch. They were used to timber on the building site, but here's a branch. In our final study, we're going to deal a little bit more detail about the branch, but I just want to bring to your attention one verse which talks about my servant, the branch, which has a context that Zechariah draws from. It's in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's come to this. Like many things in the book of Isaiah, there is high drama. You see, Isaiah chapter 10 speaks about the defeat of the Assyrian. If we come to the end of chapter 10, in verse 33, this is the way in which the destruction of Assyria was described. Behold, the Lord, in Isaiah 10 and verse 33, behold, the Lord, Yahweh of armies, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. So the picture is of a woodcutter, and he's there with his axe, just crash and crash, and the whole of the Assyrian forest, this massive power, chopped to pieces and absolutely level to the ground. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, then shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And as he looks at this scene of absolute devastation, the enemy being destroyed, all of a sudden in the background there, this little shoot comes up out of the ground, out of a dry ground, says Isaiah 53. And it's an unusual plant because it's both a root and a branch. It has a deeper origin below the surface, which is Almighty God himself. And yet he's of Jesse. He's both Son of God and Son of Man. Remarkable way of representing Jesus Christ. Now you think, well, that's interesting, isn't it? He's a branch. Well, do you know, brethren and sisters, that in this description there are seven spirits, seven parts of his body, and seven mighty deeds done of this man, the branch. Seven, seven, seven. Do you remember in the reading this morning that the next verse in Zechariah chapter 3 talks about a stone with seven eyes upon it? And the book of Revelation, as we shall see in a moment, interprets that to be seven spirits. That's precisely what Isaiah saw. The Spirit of Yahweh shall be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. That's the branch. That is the branch. He is the perfect seven, the complete seven, manifestation of God in every respect. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, it's the root of Jesse that eventually conquers the world. Not the branch so much, but the root. Let's come back to Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to take off that slide if you're taking notes. We're going to move to our next verse. Behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. A stone, of course, a familiar piece of building material. A branch, timber, now a piece of stone. And there upon that stone were seven eyes. Stone that has a rich, doesn't it? A rich foundation in Scripture, to use that word. Genesis 49, the stone of Israel. Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected. Isaiah 28, verse 16, the cornerstone. Rich in figure, a metaphor. But this stone is different. You've never seen a stone with seven eyes. As Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 says, that represents the seven spirits of God. What does that mean, the seven spirits of God? Seven is all-encompassing. Eyes represent intelligence and sight. And what God is saying is that my eyes are not only continually upon the building site, but upon the chief cornerstone that will one day appear in your midst. I will never take my eyes off this stone. Never. In fact, the record says, I will engrave the graving thereof. And now we've gone from a building stone to a precious stone. Why did God say that? I will engrave the graving. What's the purpose of that? This is a special stone. Under the law, in context with the high priest again, there were two engravings in the record of the law. The first was the engravings of a signet. We read that this morning, holiness to Yahweh upon the forehead. And the second were the two onyx stones that actually were on the shoulders of the high priest. And there we have a little parable in the engravings, only two of them. The high priest's personal holiness engraved on the forehead, that's what the expectation of God was, for people to be absolutely holy and pure. At the same time, the other engraving is the brethren that were carried into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement upon his shoulders. So the engraving links the personal righteousness of the high priest and the people who were to be born upon his shoulders, the nation of Israel. But the significance of the engraving is this. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, Paul says that Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. And when you look at the literal Greek, it is the engravings of his underlying substance, his hypostasis. And what that is saying is that God, taking a tool as it were, and in that tool is his characteristics and his qualities, and he engraves upon the heart of that man his law, every aspect of his character faithfully reproduced, the engravings of his underlying substance. The Lord Jesus Christ was given a capacity to absorb the word of God that we never ever will have. He was specially begotten for that purpose. It didn't make him an automatic robot. It didn't give him instantaneous answers. But it gave him a predisposition to believe in God, to have the fear of God. And God engraved that. And his eyes always upon that boy, always upon that man, always upon his son. Engraving day by day, as well as through his special begettal, his underlying hypostasis, his substance. So that he that has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. What an amazing promise. And our final verse is in verse 10. You see, the end of verse 9 said, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And in that day, saith Yahweh of armies, shall you call every man his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now what is the jump in the logic here? How do we get from the removal of the iniquity of the land in one day and every man at his own vine and fig tree? What's the point of this? There was only one single day in Israel in which the iniquity of the land was removed, and that was the Day of Atonement. And because it was impossible to keep that day from this day on onward, because there was no Ark of the Covenant, you couldn't sprinkle the mercy seat because there was no mercy seat. God said, this day I have given you a Day of Atonement, as it were. I have actually removed the iniquity of the land in one day. Now on the Day of Atonement, every 50 years, coinciding with the Day of Atonement, there was the Day of Jubilee, when every man was allowed to go back to his inheritance and enjoy his own vine and his own fig tree. What God was saying was, brothers and sisters, was that on this day, in this vision, I'm not only forgiving your iniquities, but I'm allowing you to go home and enjoy the security and freedom and full release of every burden that you experience. Can you imagine how encouraging that was? Every man his neighbor. Every man in that day. Almost 500 years later, the stone, the branch, the high priest, on one day gave his life a ransom for many. And as a result of that act, we, brothers and sisters, have been given an opportunity of absolute freedom in Jesus Christ to do his will and to one day sit us, all of us, every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree in absolute security. So what started off with a man in filthy clothes has now ended up in the forgiveness of all those who are with him and the release of captivity in the greatest jubilee of all, freedom and peace in the kingdom of God. And as Zechariah would have spoken those words to the captives and rehearsed all these things and gone back to all of these quotations and links, and I'm sure there would have been more, that people would have just thought, as they're laboring in the dirt, that one day release will come. My iniquity has been forgiven. And God is offering me, as I labor amongst the dirt and the difficulties of life, a place in his kingdom with his son. Our final quotation this morning, brothers and sisters, is drawn from Romans chapter 5, which I think expresses to us that sense of freedom and release that we experience now. But how much greater will it be in the beauty of immortality? Peace and joy, we have it now. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What a wonderful blessing that is. Do we appreciate that? We who are Gentiles, the people afar off, have been brought nigh. Who are we? We have no worthiness. We certainly aren't deserving anything that God has given us. And he's picked us out all over the world, from Australia to Canada, across the world, just a few here and there. And he's brought them to himself with full access, with peace and joy and a rejoicing of what's coming, the glory of God. We can't rejoice in those things, brothers and sisters. We need to fully examine ourselves. Who are we that have access amongst those that stand by, as it were? Access to one day stand every man under his own vine and fig tree in immortality with everlasting joy. Brothers and sisters, we are indeed of all people most blessed.